funny story, even in the youth group, I always, in my notes, write out the verses that I'm going to be talking about and what I'm going to say throughout the whole entire lesson. And yet, I do not feel comfortable not having my Bible open next to me. And so, I had to make sure I opened up to the Word of God to where I'm going to be, even though all of it is right there. So tonight we're going to be, as Pastor mentioned, we're going to be looking at 1 John chapter 2, verses 12 through 17. And I haven't figured that out yet. They're working on the PowerPoint, but I've entitled it Encouragement and the Test of Worldly Love. Encouragement and the Test of Worldly Love. And if I was to give you a big idea, just to get started, a big idea would be God wants you to be assured of your salvation. God wants you to be assured of your salvation. And He wants you to love Him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Tonight we're going to be looking at these six verses. But within these six verses, John is able to thoroughly encourage his readers and then spend time admonishing them in some of the most intense instruction of the entire book. I will look at each section separately, and so for now we are just going to read the first half, the first three verses, and that's verses 12 through 14. I wish I had 2 weeks to teach this because I really have two separate lessons, but we're going to squeeze it into one night. So read with me, follow along in chapter 2, verses 12 through 14. Where John writes, I am writing to you, little children, because your sins have been forgiven you for His name's sake. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know Him who has been from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I have written to you, children, because you know the Father. I have written to you, fathers, because you know Him who has been from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong, and the Word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. These verses are some of the most encouraging and loving verses from the beloved disciple. He has just spent time teaching some hard teachings that we've looked at over the last few weeks. His purpose in writing this letter, he's clearly stated it later on in the letter in chapter 5, verse 13, where he says, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life." Everything in this letter points to showing his readers, including us, how to know that you are saved to eternal life with the Father. John also writes in verses 3 and 4 of chapter 1, he says, "What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. These things we write so that our joy may be made complete." John wants us to be able to know that we are saved to eternal life. But he also wants us to have fellowship with Him and with the Father and with the Son. By writing these things and teaching these things, then our joy is made complete. Just by knowing that I will have complete joy, I want to know what John has to say. I'm excited for what the Holy Spirit has for us so that our joy will be made complete. John wants his readers to have full and complete joy and to be in true fellowship with him and other believers in Christ. The problem is that there was so much false teaching going around that coming into the church that John is writing to, although he's writing to multiple churches, but as he's writing, there's so much false teaching coming in. And this false teaching was confusing to some of these believers, and they were beginning to stray and follow this false teaching. These false teachers were teaching that it was possible to be a Christian and still live in open sin. It was their teaching that the flesh and the soul are two separate things. Your flesh is physical and your soul is spiritual. Therefore, what you do in your physical body would not tarnish your soul. They taught that it didn't matter what you did in your flesh as long as your soul was good to go. So John takes time to address this as false, declaring that if you walk in the darkness, you do not practice the truth because God is light and there is no darkness in Him. John says in verse 1 of the second chapter that the reason he has written these things is so that you may not sin. Brett showed us last week that if we know Christ, we will keep his commandments and not live a life defined by sin. John then moves on to make sure that there is no strife among true followers of Christ. There was too much division and the people were fighting amongst themselves and anger was creeping into the church. John tells his readers that one of the commandments that you must obey if you are in Christ is to love your brother. He finishes this section with this statement. And this is where Brett finished last week, with this statement, verse 11. But the one who hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. That is hard to hear. Think about it. Here you are in the church and you have come to know Christ as your Savior and you're confused as to the truth with all these teachings that are seeming to be at odds with each other. Some of them sound like they could be right, but others are telling you that they are not right. There is division and anger and you're feeling it yourself. And then you read this letter from one of the men that walked with Jesus. He was the beloved disciple. He was a giant of the faith and he says that if you have anger for your brother, then you are walking in the darkness. And God is light and there is no darkness in him. You hear that you are blind because of your darkness, because of the darkness. He is saying that you are not saved if you do not love your brother. My heart would be torn to hear this. I would not know what to think or what to do. I would begin to doubt and despair. I think John knows where his readers are at and what they might be thinking. He also knows that he has other hard teachings coming up, and so he stops to express encouragement to his readers with these three verses. And I'm going to read them again. I am writing to you, little children, because your sins have been forgiven you for his name's sake. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who has been from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I have written to you, children, because you know the Father. I have written to you, fathers, because you know him who has been from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you and you have overcome the evil one. Years ago, long time ago, Dear Abby ran a column with a story by a retired school teacher. One day she had her students take out two sheets of paper and list the names of the other students in the room. Then she told them to think of the nicest thing they could say about each other and their classmates and write it down by their names. She took the papers home that weekend and compiled a list for each student of what the others had said about him or her. On Monday, she gave each student his or her list. Before long, everyone was smiling. Really? One whispered. I never knew that meant anything to anyone. I didn't know anyone liked me that much. Years later, the teacher went to the funeral of one of her former students who had been killed in Vietnam. Many who had been in that class years before were there. After the service, the young man's parents approached the teacher and said, "We want to show you something. Mark was carrying this when he was killed." The father pulled out of a wallet the list of all the good things Mark's classmates had said about him. "Thank you so much for doing that," Mark's mother said. As you can see, Mark treasured it. A group of Mark's classmates overheard the exchange. One smiled sheepishly and said, "I still have my list. It's in my top desk drawer at home." Another said, "I have mine too. It's in my diary." "I put mine in our wedding album," said a third. "I bet we all saved them," said a fourth. "I carry mine with me at all times." At that point, the teacher sat down and cried, and she used that assignment in every class for the rest of her teaching career. And that story shows how much we all need encouragement. The Apostle John has been dishing out some strong words as he warns the flock about the false teachers who were trying to deceive them. Before he says more hard words, he inserts this short section to encourage those who may have been troubled by what he had already written. John wants his readers at whatever stage in the Christian life they are at to consider what God has already done in their lives. He wants them to know that they have authentic faith. In this passage, John points out three different groups: little children, young men, and fathers. It is debated as to what these designations mean. Is John thinking of them as physical ages or spiritual maturity, or is there another option? Most commentators don't subscribe to it being physical ages, but spiritual maturity. I think there's definitely some validity to these being separated based upon spiritual maturity, but in other senses, these things should be true of all believers. John is trying to encourage his readers. He wants them to know there are some things that they are doing that is not to be done by a true follower of Christ. But he also wants them to know that if the things in these three verses are true, then they can rest in the fact that they really are saved and are just following some bad teaching and need to quit. John begins with little children. John uses this designation frequently as a term of endearment to all believers. He uses it five other times in this letter, in chapter 2, verse 1 and 18, in chapter 3, verse 18, in chapter 4, 4, and chapter 5, 21. Because of this, we can assume that here John is wanting to address all believers. John has already given two other reasons as to why he is writing this letter. First, we already read in chapter 1, verses 3 through 4, and we've already looked at chapter 2, 1, where John gives another reason that he is writing. John now tells his readers another reason that he writes this letter. He is writing because we are Christians. That is what he is saying. He is encouraging them that if you don't already know that you are truly a Christian and follower of God, then he would not be writing this letter. He says that he is writing because their sins have been forgiven for his name's sake. As someone has well said, not a step can be taken in the Christian life until we know that we are forgiven and accepted. In light of the hard truths he has just written, he wanted his readers to know that they were children of God, who had received his unqualified forgiveness and eternally accepted in the beloved Christ Jesus. Charles Spurgeon once said, "The child of God who was born but yesterday is not as completely sanctified as he will be. He is not as completely instructed as he will be. He is not as completely conformed to the image of Christ as he will be, but he is as completely pardoned as the full-grown saint. He that just now passed the gate of pearl, did you not hear the shout as he entered, like a shock of corn fully ripe that comes in his season? He, I say, was not more truly pardoned than you who but an hour ago believed in Christ unto the salvation of your soul. The dying thief had not many minutes found mercy, and yet the Lord Jesus said to him, 'Today shall you be with me in paradise.' It is plain, therefore, that he had been perfectly cleansed in a moment." The verb here for forgiven is in the perfect tense, which speaks of a past completed action having present and, in this instance, permanent results. You could also say, your sins have been put away for you permanently. Our sins were put away at the cross. Our Lord cried on the cross, "It is finished." The atonement was completed and finished at the cross and became forever the all-sufficient and all-efficient payment for sin. John goes on to explain why or how their sins have been forgiven. How can he be so certain? He explains that it is for his name's sake. Whose name? The name above all names. The reason their sins are forgiven is because of Jesus, who accomplished this work. He accomplished the work his Father had assigned him to complete as the God-man, so that on the cross our Savior could confidently cry out, "Tetelestai, it is finished." The word "for" could also mean through. So it could also be through his name's sake. This is an important doctrine. John is emphasizing that we cannot save ourselves. We can have assurance in our salvation, but only because it is in, through, and for the name of Jesus' sake. It is in his work and in his name that we find our salvation. Acts 4:12 says, "There is no other name under heaven by which we must be saved." This is the first important doctrine that we must come to know. If we save ourselves, then there can be no assurance of that salvation. If we save ourselves, then John has no encouragement for us. If we do it on our own, then there is no hope. Our only assurance, our only encouragement, our only hope is in the name of Jesus Christ alone. God forgives sin not because of any merit in the sinner, but because of the infinite merit of the Savior. As the hymn writer says, our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. We dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. Too many believers try to punish themselves for past and present sins instead of standing on God's assurance of sin's forgiveness, and even better, hiding in the promise keeper himself. John is encouraging his readers to not forget that their sins have been forgiven because of the work of Jesus Christ. He has already bore the full wrath of God on our behalf. The story is told of a time many years ago when a father and his daughter were walking through the grass on the Canadian prairie. In the distance, they saw a prairie fire, which would soon engulf them. The father knew there was only one way of escape. They must quickly build a fire right where they were and burn a large patch of grass. When the huge prairie fire drew near, they could stand on the section that had already burned. When the flames did approach them, the girl was terrified, but her father assured her, "The flames can't get to us. We are standing where the fire has already been." And so it is with the forgiven. They have their standing in Christ, where the flames of God's wrath have already been and therefore are safe. John then addresses the fathers. I do think he is thinking of the more spiritually mature here when he speaks of to the fathers, those that have gotten beyond what the writer of Hebrews has called the elementary teachings of Christ. But I caution that if you are new to your faith and are not spiritually mature yet, that you do not close your ears to what John is saying in encouragement here. These words are not just for those that have known Him who has been from the beginning. They are for all believers. When John speaks of the fathers knowing Him who is from the beginning, he is saying they know Him by experience because they have had personal experience with Him. They have come into a personal relationship with Jesus. Many people know Jesus, but they lack a genuine personal relationship with Him. This, of course, begs the question, do you know Him or just know about Him? William Barclay had this to say about knowledge of Christ. There is a gift of increasing knowledge of God. John no doubt was thinking of his own experience. He was an old man now. He was writing about AD 100. For 70 years he had lived with Christ and he had thought about Him and come to know Him better every day. For the Jew, knowledge was not merely an intellectual thing. To know God was not merely to know Him as the philosopher knows Him. It was to know Him as a friend knows Him. In Hebrew, to know is used of the relationship between a husband and a wife, the most intimate of all relationships. When John spoke of the increasing knowledge of God, he did not mean that the Christian would become an ever more learned theologian. He meant that throughout the years he would become more and more intimately friendly with God. So here, when John talks to the fathers and he says, because you have known Him who is from the beginning, who is the Him? And it can only be Jesus. John never uses the pronoun Him when speaking of the Father. He always uses Father or God in reference to God the Father. Therefore, we can conclude that this Him is Jesus Christ. The beginning could refer to the beginning of all things, but more likely it refers back to when the fathers first were called by the Spirit to know Christ. Throughout their walk with Christ, they have come to know Him intimately, with a deep communion, walking closely with Him daily. Their knowledge of Christ was so intimate that they should not be led astray by the false teachings coming into the church. It should be our prayer, as it was Paul's, that we should come to know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformable unto His death, Philippians 3:10. H.A. Ironside said, "It is this personal knowledge of God that constitutes one a father in Christ. This is the height of Christian maturity and comes through a life of intimate fellowship with Christ. How do you get to know a person? By living with them day after day. How do you get to know Christ? By living in intimate fellowship with Him day after day throughout the years. You know Him when He ministers to you in your sorrow. You know Him when you put Christ first and find your chief joy and gladness in Him. To know Him, this is to be a father in Christ." Then John moves to speak to the young men. These would obviously be between the little children and the fathers in terms of maturity. But again, I pray that you exemplify the young men no matter what stage of the Christian walk you find yourself. John says this, says his purpose in encouraging these young men is because they have overcome the evil one. Knowing that in Christ the devil is a defeated foe, they have in faith resisted the devil and put him to flight. Such a position of victory must be maintained daily with a firm faith in Christ and resolute striving against the devil and his temptations. H.A. Ironside says, In the book of Revelation, we read, they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. When John said, I write unto you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one, we can be sure that it is through their faith in the atoning blood of Christ that they have been able to turn away from the world that crucified him. Have you turned from the world that rejected your Savior and clinging to him, taken his place of rejection? If so, then even when Satan seeks to terrify you by bringing before you your past sins, you are able to plead the infinite value of Christ's atoning blood. That is the way to overcome. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word will fell him. John now comes back around to further encourage the believers. He says he is now writing to the children. This is a different word in the Greek than the little children in verse 12. John uses the word technion, which means little children, many times as an affectionate term designating all believers. Everyone he is writing to is a technion. Here John uses the word paideion, which when I was reading this in the English, it's easy to just think that he's writing something parallel to the little children and to the children, and that it's all the same, just as with the fathers and the young men. But as I was starting to study the passage, I noticed that the words were different. Why? If John is talking to the same people and he is just repeating for emphasis, why use a different word? I think that John is addressing all believers when he says little children, but here he is highlighting someone that is young in their faith. First, we must know that we are forgiven in the name of Christ. Next, we know the Father. The youngest in the faith know these two things. Paideion stresses the need for moral training and guidance as someone who was young in their experience. W.E. Vine says, the realization of the fatherhood of God belongs to the youngest believer. The Spirit Himself bears witness with their spirit that they are the children of God. The fathers have entered into the deeper truths relating to Christ as the center of the divine counsels. The babes have learned to cry, Abba, Father, because they have been born to God. John writes to the fathers again, but doesn't say anything different this time. I want John to say something different. I want him to encourage the fathers with something new, like he has done with the babes in the faith and the young men, but he doesn't. He just repeats what he has already said. But if you think about it, what could be greater than a daily intimate walk with Christ? When we reach maturity in Christ, we know Him. We are in a complete, intimate relationship with our Savior. Our joy is made complete in our fellowship with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ, and with those that take up their own cross daily and follow Him. So finally, John writes to the young men again. He basically says something similar, but it is distinctly and importantly different. The first time John addresses the young men, he says that they had overcome the evil one. This time he adds the secret as to how they accomplished that. It might be construed from the first encouragement to the young men that John was encouraging them and doing something in their own strength. But so that no one would ever think that they could defeat Satan on their own, John clears up the matter here. The secret to them being able to overcome the evil one is because the Word of God abides in them. Surely John is remembering what the psalmist wrote in Psalm 119, 9 through 11, which also references the young man. It says, how can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to your word. With all my heart I have sought you. Do not let me wander from your commandments. Your word I have treasured in my heart, that I might not sin against you. It is only when you allow the word of God to abide in you that you will overcome the enemy's schemes. The Lord Jesus overcame the tempter every time by citing Scripture. The only way that you will grow strong spiritually and overcome the evil one is to let the Word of God dwell in your heart by meditating on it day and night and treasuring it in your heart. While I agree that John could have been differentiating between different maturities in the faith and probably definitely was, I also see that he is encouraging everyone in each of these different sections. All Christians have their sins forgiven in the name of Christ. It should be the goal of all believers to know Christ and to make Him known. And there should not be one among us here today that hasn't overcome the evil one and is continuing to fight the evil one through the knowledge of the Word of God. Every believer in Christ is called on to put on the armor of God and fight the good fight against the devil and his demons. And as we shall see in the next section, fight against the love of the world. While we are called to put on the armor of God and fight, John is assuring us, as Paul has done elsewhere, that the battle has been won. We are assured of victory in our fight because the battle was won on Calvary when Christ died on the cross, taking our punishment for himself. Then 3 days later, he overcame the ultimate enemy, death, as he rose from the grave. Yes, Satan is still the prince of the power of the air, and he can tempt us, but he has no power over us if we spend our days in fellowship with Christ. Now that John has interjected this encouragement, he can go back to letting his readers, including us, know what is required of a Christian. John wants us to know that we have eternal life, and he sets before us tests so we can test ourselves to see if we are in the faith. As we look at the introduction, as we looked in the introduction tonight, he has already told us that the first test is that you do not sin. A Christian will not walk in darkness and sin. He will fight to walk in the light because God is light. Peter, quoting Leviticus, said it this way, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." The second test is the test of brotherly love. And now, in contrast to brotherly love, John gives the third test. If we are to know we have eternal life, then we must not love the world or the things in the world. So let me read verses 15 through 17. It says, "Do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away and also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God lives forever." Do not love the world nor the things in the world. Do not love is a present imperative coupled with a negative participle. It's me agapate in the Greek. I found that. I don't read Greek. Which can have one of two meanings. In the one meaning, the combination signifies an action which is currently being practiced and must be stopped. In this use, the implication is that the readers were loving the world to some degree. And John is saying, stop having a warm regard for and interest in the world. Don't cherish the world. Stop exhibiting affection for the world. Stop showing special devotion to the world. Don't strive after the world. The second sense of this present imperative with a negative is as a prohibition of a practice which could be paraphrased like this: don't begin loving the world. This sense does not necessarily assert that the readers were actually loving the world. Loving the world was a danger which the readers must be continually on guard against. Sure, we will falter and fail to keep this commandment from time to time. Only Jesus could keep it perfectly. But John is not advocating perfection. That's called glorification. But he is advocating direction. In other words, we can look at our life and determine from the things we watch, the places we go, the items we purchase, etc., whether the general direction of our life is heavenward or not. The world here in 1 John does not refer to the earth or even its people. God himself so loved the world that he gave his son to save its people, John 3:16. But rather the world is as a system with its possessions, positions, and pleasures, all radically, irrevocably alienated against the Almighty. The idea here is of the world of men in rebellion against God and therefore characterized by all that is in opposition to God. That is what we might call the world's system. It involves the world's values, pleasures, pastimes, and aspirations. John says of this world that the world lies in the grip of the evil one, that it rejected Jesus when he came, John 1:10, that it does not know him, 1 John 3:1, and consequently, that it does not know and therefore also hates his followers. H.A. Ironside said that the world is a system that man has built up in which he is trying to make himself happy without God. It is not worldly to follow a career in politics, to get married, to have children, to be involved in earning a living. None of these are what John has in mind by the world. Nor is John concerned about a list of taboos. Every group of Christian has a list of activities or practices that are frowned upon. Christians tended to think in days gone by that worldliness was a matter of whether one drank, smoked, played cards, went to dances, or went to the movies. Such taboos vary from age to age. What was forbidden 10 years ago is allowed today. Such banned activities also vary from culture to culture. In one part of the world, Christians might frown upon wearing earrings, or women wearing pants, or men having long hair, or whatever. But none of this is what John has in mind. So to be worldly is to operate on the same principle as unregenerate, unsaved people. It is to think and act out of selfishness, greed, pride, and personal ambition. It is to have a selfish desire for the things that you do not have, and a sinful pride in the things that you do have. Rather than living to please God who examines the heart, the one who loves the world tries to impress people who look on things outwardly. For example, if you refrain from watching certain movies or television shows because you want to impress others with how spiritual you are, and you take pride in the fact that you are not watching those things and look with contempt on those who do, you are actually being worldly by not watching those movies or shows. Not loving the world is not a matter of keeping some lists of do's and don'ts. It is a matter of your heart motives before God. In other words, loving the world is primarily an attitude that is motivated by wrong desires and the wrongful promotion of self. A poor man who does not have many possessions may be very worldly because he desires those things as the key to happiness. But a wealthy man may not be worldly in that he uses his possessions as a steward of God and as a means of promoting God's glory and purpose. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. That's the next section. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. This is not a statement declaring that the Father will not love those who love the world. That could or could not be the case. John is declaring that if you love the world, you will not love the Father. The love of the Father will not be in the one that loves the world. Or conversely, our love for God should be the ruling principle of our lives. The only way that we can overcome the strong desires of the flesh and the world is to be consumed with loving God. John is just repeating what Jesus said in Matthew 6:24, where he says, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other." You cannot serve God and wealth. In the same way, because the search for wealth is part of the world system, you cannot serve God and the world. There is no room for double occupancy in the Christian's heart. James 4:4 says, "You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." Loving the world is, at its core, a matter of the heart. If your heart is captured by the world, you will love the things of the world. If your heart is captured by the love of God, you will be drawn to Him and to the things of God. The greatest commandment is, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind." If you are loving God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind, then where is there room to love the world? Solomon wrote in Proverbs 4:23, "Watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life." We must ever be watchful of our desires and what we are doing with those desires. What we desire reveals everything about our heart. Do you desire to love and worship and serve God, or do you desire to love the world and the things of the world? Spurgeon said, "If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him." These two things are such deadly opposites that they cannot live together. Where the love of the Father is, there cannot be the love of the world. There is no room in us for two loves. The love of the world is essentially idolatry, and God will not be worshipped side by side with idols. Isaiah 42:8 says, "I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images." Isaiah 48:11, For my own sake I will act, for how can my name be profaned, and my glory I will not give to another. Thomas Watson said that you may overlove the creature, You may love wine too much and silver too much, but you cannot love God too much. It is our sin that we cannot love God enough. How weak is our love to God? If we could love God far more than we do, yet it can never be proportionate to His worth, so that there is no danger of excess in our love to God. When we get to heaven, or when we get near the end of our life, will we ever say, I wish that I had just loved God a little less? May it never be. We must choose our love, either the world or God, but never both. John then gives us a little bit more insight as to what makes up the world. These three things, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life, these things are not from the Father. They are from the world. We know that God never tempts anyone, James 1:13. These are the ways that we are tempted by the devil, the world, and our flesh. All temptation will fall into these three categories. Eve was tempted by the serpent in these three ways, and Satan used the same tactic with Jesus in the wilderness after his baptism. Eve saw that the forbidden fruit was good for food, which was an appeal to the lust of the flesh. She saw that it was a delight to the eyes. This appealed to the lust of the eyes. She also saw that the tree was desirable to make one wise. This appealed to the boastful pride of life. The same pattern occurs in Satan's temptation of Jesus. Satan urged Jesus to turn the stones into bread, the lust of the flesh. He showed him all the kingdoms of the earth, offering to give them to him, the lust of the eyes. He encouraged him to jump off the pinnacle of the temple, which could have been a source of pride in this miraculous accomplishment. The lust of the flesh is the desire to do something apart from the will of God. The lust of the eyes is the desire to have something apart from the will of God. The pride of life is the desire to be something apart from the will of God. The first desire appeals mainly to the body, the second to the soul, and the third to the spirit. To yield to the lust of the flesh is not to love the Father, but the world. Lust refers to a strong desire or impulse. We can have a lust for almost anything. Maybe we lust after cars or money or video games or friendships. Flesh refers to our fallen nature, which we still struggle with even after salvation. The lust of the flesh, therefore, includes any strong desire or inclination of our fallen nature, including all activity that stems from the self-seeking, godless nature that we are born with. It is a relentless, slavish pursuit of evil that exceeds the proper limits of what is good, reasonable, and righteous. Any attitude, speech, or action that opposes God's law. Those sinful attitudes and actions are primary characteristics of the world system and are irresistibly appealing to the corruption of the unconverted soul. Many natural desires are legitimate if they are kept under control and used in the sphere for which God designed them. The desires for food, companionship or friendship, sex and security are legitimate when we keep them within God's limits and when we do not allow them to usurp God's rightful place in our hearts. But they become sinful when we seek to fulfill them in selfish, disobedient, ungodly ways. To yield to the lust of the eyes is not to love the Father, but the world. This points to the sinful desires of greed and covetousness, to want that which we do not have, but which others may have. It also refers to the desires that stem from false, superficial values. Buy this bigger new home and you will be happy. Find a beautiful woman or a handsome man and you will be satisfied. Get the perfect job and have plenty of money and your inner longings will be quenched. Having a bigger home or a beautiful wife or a handsome husband or a different job are not necessarily bad things. It is our reaction to them that makes their desires, that makes them desires of the world. God is the giver of all good things, and we should be content with what He has given us. If He sees fit to give us a bigger home, praise God. But if not, then praise God. You can be poor in things but still love them, while one who is rich in things can use them as a good steward of God. So things are not the problem. John does not say possessing these things is in itself wrong. The problem, as someone has well said, is when the possessions begin to possess us. and specifically begin to possess our affections in ways, in such a way that it results in an attitude of alienation from God. Any affection of a thing which leads to love to the love of the thing rather than the love of God is what John is prohibiting. Philippians 4:11 says, "Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am in." 2 Corinthians 12:10, "Therefore I am well content with weakness, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong." Hebrews 13:5, "Make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have, for He Himself has said, 'I will never desert you, nor will I forsake you.'" The lust of the eyes follows this pattern. It says, "I see, I want, I take." Have you ever done that? Remember Achan? He said to Joshua, "When I saw among the spoil of beautiful mantle from Shinar and 200 shekels of silver and a bar of gold, 50 shekels in weight, then I coveted them and took them. And behold, they are concealed in the earth inside my tent with the silver underneath it." Note the principle of the progression of the passion to possess. I saw, I coveted, I took. Note also what we do with our sin. We hide our sin from others and we think foolishly even from God because we are ashamed. David had the same progression in his sin with Bathsheba. He saw her from the rooftop. He coveted her. Then he took her. Lastly, he tried to conceal his sin by bringing Uriah home to lay with his wife and make it seem as though the baby was Uriah's. But due to the honor and righteousness of Uriah, David compounded his sin and murdered Uriah so that he could then take Bathsheba as his own wife, all so that he could conceal his sin. To yield to the boastful pride of life is not to love the Father, but the world. While the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes refer to the desire to have what you do not have, the boastful pride of life refers to the sinful pride over what you do have. It is the desire to be better than others so that you can glory in yourself and your accomplishments. There is a proper sense, of course, of doing your best in school, athletics, or work in order to be a good steward of God's gifts and to bring glory to Him. But it is easy to forget that He gave you everything that you have, according to 1 Corinthians 4:7, and to start boasting in your achievements and possessions as if you attained these things by your own intelligence or hard work. 1 Corinthians 4:7 says, "For who regards you as superior? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it?" 1 Corinthians 1:31, "So that, just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord." Galatians 6:14, "But may it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." The Christian life is not a collection of do's and don'ts, but instead is a faith-filled daily walk surrendered to and guided by the Holy Spirit who indwells us. He alone can enable us to bear the fruit of self-control and give us direction through the principles in Scripture. With His help, we can set good standards for our behavior and walk forth into the enemy territory of the world as more than conquerors through Christ. We need to ask God to open the eyes of our heart to know the surpassing greatness of His power in us who believe, so that we are empowered to fight the good fight of faith and will not have to suffer the certain consequences of bad choices. A man visiting a distant city made no comment when his friends showed him one of the city's most impressive buildings. Disappointed at his silence, one of his friends finally asked, "Don't you think it's beautiful?" "No, not really," he responded. "I've been to Rome, you see." Because he had seen the magnificent structures of Rome's glorious past, the buildings of his friends, that his friends were showing him, did not impress him. It suffered tragically by comparison. Spurgeon, commenting on that story, said, "Oh believer, if the world tempts you with its rare sights and curious prospects, you may well scorn them, having been by contemplation in heaven and being able to, by faith, to see infinitely better delights every hour of the day." I wish I had that view. To see heaven as more glorious than anything the world could provide. Believers who through faith in God's word have had a foretaste of heaven and have considered their glorious spiritual blessings in Christ Jesus are not attracted by the enchantments of this world. They're not impressed by its empty baubles. They're not enamored with its allurements. Recognizing that which has genuine worth and lasting value, they respond to the earthly and temporal by saying, "In the morning when I rise, give me Jesus. Give me Jesus. Give me Jesus. You can have all of this world, but give me Jesus." When rescuers were finally able to pull a middle-aged man from the wreckage of a horrible car accident, he was taken to a nearby hospital, but it soon became apparent that he would die. As the chaplain comforted him, the man who was a Christian exclaimed, "As I look squarely at eternity, I realize now just how much I wasted my life on things that don't matter." So finally, we've come to verse 17. John warns his readers that not only does it mean that there is no love for the Father if we are enraptured by the world, but it will do no good to love the world as it is passing away. There will come a time when this world will no longer exist. It will be burnt up, and those that love it will be burning eternally in hell, where the worm does not die and the fire is never quenched. This world truly has nothing to offer, save death and hell. That is all it can promise. John finishes this section with this statement: "The one who does the will of the Father lives forever." This is in contrast to those that love the world. Those that love the world will spend eternity dying and never living. They will spend eternity in perpetual anguish, eternal pain and suffering. But those that do the will of the Father will spend the same time living. They will be with the Father and His Son in eternal worship and joy. But you may ask, what is the will of the Father? Let me just say that John is not talking about God's secret will for your life. Whether you should take a different job or which college to choose, or whether to move and buy a new house or other things like that. So often believers are asking, and there are books out there that supposedly guide you how to find what the will of God is in your everyday trivial matters. But John is talking about the revealed will of God for our lives. What do we know that God wants for us? Is there anywhere we can truly find out what God's will is for our lives? Have you ever asked, what is God's will for me? Well, today is your lucky day, because I will tell you. No, I don't have a crystal ball that can tell me the future so you know what decisions to make. No, I can't speak directly to God and hear His replies. He doesn't speak to me audibly as I pray. He doesn't visit me in my dreams. I am definitely not a prophet. But God has revealed exactly what His will is for you and for your life. It is no secret. I am just going to mention a few. Romans 12:2. "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." 2 Corinthians 7:9 through 10. "I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death." 1 Thessalonians 4:3. "For this is the will of God, your sanctification." That is, that you abstain from sexual immorality. 1 John 2, 1a and 3. "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. By this we know that we have come to know Him if we keep His commandments." 1 John 2:10, "The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him." 1 John 2:15a, "Do not love the world nor the things in the world." And I got one more. For those of you who may be thinking, but how does that help me decide if I should take a new job or whatever it is, that this one should help you with that. Matthew 6:33 says, "But seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all those other things will be added to you." Stop spending time trying to decipher the secret will of God for your life and focus on accomplishing the revealed will of God. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we come before your throne of grace at this hour tonight to praise you and give you glory for your word and for what it teaches us. We thank you that you are a God who loves us and encourages us. Father, there is so much in your word that is truly encouraging, and even those things that we read, that we struggle with, we read here tonight, do not love the world nor the things in the world, and I know for myself, and I'm sure for everyone else here, that we struggle with that. It is hard not to love the world and the things in the world. But even as you command us and tell us that your will is to not love the world nor the things in the world, and that's what you want for us, that's an encouragement. It's an encouragement because we know that through your Son and his work on the cross and through your Spirit, if we but put all of our faith and trust in the work of Christ, we can overcome the world. We can overcome the evil one. And we thank you that you have given us that encouragement tonight. Father, I pray that we will all be encouraged, that we will all know that you are our God. But Father, if there is any here tonight that doesn't already know that, I pray that they will. I pray that you will not let their heart be encouraged tonight and bring them to the saving knowledge of your Son, Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.